Wow. Magnificent. What a joy it is to be here on the Feast of Tabernacles. My title for my sermon, I love titles for sermons, that is, and other things, is Welcome to the Kingdom of God. But we have to first welcome each other to the Feast of Tabernacles. And we've done that with the music. We're getting a double dose of it. We're sitting down behind the American Sign Language interpreters here and getting to watch as well as to hear what's being said, and that makes it even better. In fact, one of the interpreters is Donna Lombardi from up in the Worcester Church in Massachusetts, and Mr. Newtzman mentioned that I try to be humorous or tell you something that's at least a little bit of laughter. She pointed out to me that this is the whole church has been primed to laugh a little at this feast because someone that I went to Ambassador College with wrote an article in the feast brochure called Feast is Made for Laughter by the most serious Australian I know, Alan Hamilton. Most Australians are not very serious, and he's not either. He's a good bloke, as I would say, and lots of fun. But here we are at the Feast of Tabernacles in 2011. What a marvelous holy day this is, and to see so many of you traveling so far, braving a bit of traffic here in Virginia Beach, but here we are, ready to keep God's holy days, as we always have since we came to know about them, and as we always will. I think we need to clearly understand that this is God's way of life, and we follow it. In fact, when we say welcome to the Feast of Tabernacles, we are saying welcome to the Kingdom of God, because that's what Christ taught us to understand. In Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, if it sounds familiar, it's because we've been saying this and reading this passage over and over again with the Kingdom of God seminars, which were held in almost all of our congregations. This was the key for organizing the seminars. I had opportunity to be involved in some of that, helped to write the outlines that the elders and the pastors used for our first round of seminars. Second round will be coming later this winter. In verse 14 it says, "And after John," meaning John the Baptist, "was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God." That's what Jesus Christ preached, was the gospel of the kingdom of God. The good news of the coming government of God ruling the world again, like it did one time before. And on the Feast of Tabernacles, we celebrate the restoration of the government of God on the earth, the restoration of the kingdom of God actively ruling the nations of this earth. A wonderful time indeed. The time is fulfilled, Jesus said. These are the four elements, by the way, of the gospel as we're presenting them in the Kingdom of God seminars. The time is fulfilled, number one. That's what we just covered. The kingdom of God is at hand. That will be number two. We'll be covering that in January and February when we do the seminars then. And then comes repent, how the knowledge of the kingdom of God and what God is doing moves a person to change his or her ways, to follow God's ways. So repent is number three, and our final of the four is believe the gospel, which is a reprise of all of them mixed into the step of beginning to believe what God is doing to the point of action, because true faith demands action. And then we'll start over again. So we do four seminars spaced about 4 months apart, and then we'll start over and do four more seminars. By that time, we'll have lots and lots of new Good News readers, new Beyond Today viewers, who won't have heard the first round, and we're never going to be the same. In fact, I don't even give the same sermon in the morning when I have to give two sermons or a sermon in the morning and the afternoon. Even if it's the same sermon, for some reason I like to change the game in the afternoon. I try to keep from boring myself, let alone anybody else. But this is exciting. Here we are celebrating that kingdom, God's kingdom, by gathering for the Feast of Tabernacles. What a wonderful time it is. Let's look at the meaning of this holy festival from the Bible and how it connects to the gospel of the kingdom of God a little bit more. The gospel, as we can see right here, Jesus himself personally preached. And as a bonus, and I need to ask how many youngsters we have that, let me see. When do you get, as a teenager, when do you stop listening to stories that are written for kids or told for kids? 14, 15? You get too grown up? Personally, I believe that you should never grow up too much that you can't enjoy that. How many kids under like 12 and under do we have, preteen groups? You have to wave your hands back and forth. I've got this headlight in my eyes, and I can see you now. Very good. Plenty of you. I'm going to weave a couple of items in there. When my daughter was little, we had a tradition, I think, started when she was 2 years old. And that was about anticipating the kingdom of God and visualizing it. One of the huge resources that God blessed the church with decades ago, and still floats around a little bit, if you can get a copy, were the Bible story, which was a series of telling the story of the Bible, mostly from Genesis to the end of the New Testament. And it was the research and the writing was done by an artist who was also one of the very first elders in the church in our era, and that was Basil Wolverton. And then he drew those unforgettable pictures to illustrate the various events that he wrote about. And he did that, published it serially in the Plain Truth, and then later in the Tomorrow's World, and then they were compiled into the booklets. And those are a treasure if you have them. If you if you find one on a bookshelf in a used bookstore, grab it quick, so that it can be shared around a little bit. Basil Wolverton was also a Mad Magazine artist. I don't know if those of you who knew who I'm talking about knew that. But whenever there's a Mad Magazine anniversary issue, there will be a Basil Wolverton section in it. He was considered one of their best and sort of craziest cartoonists. Well, he knew how to turn that talent into explaining God's way. So we started a tradition even before she was old enough to really understand the Bible story, but we'd make up stories about life on the earth during the millennium, during when the kingdom of God on earth was here. And it was about a little girl who had a little brother, which happened to be, and the girl's name was hers, and the boy's name was her cousin's name. And they had a pet grizzly bear. Now, you can't have a pet grizzly bear in the world today. There are a few people who are deceived themselves into doing that. They get scratched a lot and sometimes eaten. You cannot tame grizzly bears. You can train them, but you can't tame them. And those who are the professional trainers of bears will tell you, never, ever turn your back on a trained bear, because they can't be trusted. Same with the big cats. Any of the big carnivores, well, technically a bear is not a carnivore. He's an omnivore. He eats anything more than cats do. So this is the world tomorrow. They have a grizzly bear that's as tame as our cats are. Our cats are named Winston and Clementine. They're two little Norwegian forest cats. Well, actually, they're technically Ohio barn cats, but they look like the other. They like to climb trees for fun. And they're just as tame as they can be. The neighbor girls who are looking after them sent pictures and said, we call them the dog cats because they love affection. Most cats don't. You know, they're kind of impervious to that. You serve them. They don't serve you. And our cats, kind of, it's a joint affair. You know, we help each other along. So these were stories about woofer. There'll be a woofer story along here in the sermon as we think about the kingdom of God and the Feast of Tabernacles. We've got a lot of fascinating themes to weave in. But we need to start with why we're here today, specifically. And there is a scripture that explains that. And we covered it a little bit last night. Mr. Newsman did in the opening night. But it's Leviticus 23. Let's hit just a couple of the key highlights today and jump on to some other fascinating parts of God's Word. You know, to get to talk about the kingdom of God and to imagine what it's going to be like, to anticipate it, you know, that's That's the stuff of which our dreams are made of, because we dream about God's kingdom and the time when it will rule the earth again for 1,000 years and then on into forever. Leviticus 23 talks about the feast of the Lord in the very beginning, and the feast of the Lord, start of all things, with the weekly Sabbath. The weekly Sabbath is a feast day. Now that's another important point doctrinally. When it talks about the feast of the Lord and then lists the weekly Sabbath as the first feast of the Lord, then you know that the following Sabbaths or annual festivals, the holy annual holy days that are going to be listed later in the book, or in the chapter, carry the same weight as the fourth commandment, that they're part of the fourth commandment. They're not separate from, they're tied directly into the weekly Sabbath and being a part of the fourth commandment, because they are days that God himself has set aside specifically for focusing and worshiping him. So we come to the Feast of Tabernacles along about verse 33. The Lord spoke to Moses, and he said, the 15th day of the 7th month is the Feast of Tabernacles, and we're right in the midst of it. And the feast is going to last 7 days. And on the first day, there's a holy convocation, which is a commanded assembly, a sacred commanded assembly. You know, it's an invitation. You will be here. I'm looking forward to seeing you, is what God is saying. And it's a Sabbath. You don't do any work on it. For 7 days, you have this and the offering made by fire, according to the Levitical priesthood at that time. In the New Covenant, we don't have a Levitical priesthood, so we don't have those offerings. And on the 8th day, so in the 8th day, we call it the last great day for a particular reason. We'll touch on that a little bit later into the sermon. But it was just called the 8th day. We have a wraparound title for it, though, that is satisfactory for all the things it portrays. It will also be another sacred assembly, commanded assembly. And then if you notice down in verse 39, on the 15th day of the 7th month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land. Sometimes the Feast of Tabernacles is called the Feast of Ingathering. And we used to use that phrase in the church more often in the past. We would toss it in sort of as a change-up pitch when we're giving a feast sermon. The Feast of Ingathering, because we had so many people in the church who were actively involved in farming and ranching that they understood very much what ingathering or harvesting was all about. And nowadays, there are far fewer in the church that are involved actively in the agricultural industry. So it isn't a term that gets commonly used. So it has fallen from our use. But understand what it means. It means harvesting. If you have a garden, even if your garden is just a windowsill garden and you have a tomato plant maybe there and a jalapeno plant, or why have a tomato plant if you can't have a jalapeno with it, then when you pluck a tomato or you harvest a jalapeno for your omelet that morning, then you have begun the harvesting process. You are ingathering from your crops. So this is the Feast of Ingathering. It's the great harvest festival, which is not just about harvesting physical things. It's about harvesting spiritual things, spiritual people. In other words, about expanding the family of God and the kingdom of God. But note that you will keep the feast for the Lord 7 days. The first day there will be a Sabbath rest. Notice now the term from commanded assembly. We have this added dimension. It will be a Sabbath rest. And likewise, and on the 8th day, a Sabbath rest. So it is a part of the Sabbath commandment. In the United Church of God, we keep the Sabbath, just like we always have, since we came to know God's truth, and just like we always will, by the grace and power of God and Jesus Christ. A Sabbath rest it is. And then it goes on to talk about, in verse 40 and 41 and 2, about the feast, the booths, the temporary dwellings Israelites would make. And so we today, during the Feast of Tabernacles, stay in temporary dwellings, someplace other than our normal habitation for the most part, because we realize that we are but strangers and pilgrims here on this earth. This is not our world. This is Satan's world. This is the devil's world. He is the god of this world, the ruler of this age, as it says there in Corinthians. This isn't our world. Our allegiances are not here. Our patriotism, although it does exist for our country of origin, for most of us that's America and we love her. We love the kingdom of God more. And if there was a flag for the kingdom of God, we would salute it. There are all these flags up here on the banner above me from all the different countries where we have brethren. And we appreciate our country here, and we salute that flag because it is under God that we salute it, not over God. But if there was a flag for the kingdom of God, there is the flag that would make our hearts burn with pride in the right way, the right kind of pride, and honor, and deep respect and affection. We are people of the kingdom of God, and this feast focuses us on our origins and our roots and where we will be going soon, or rather it will be coming soon to where we are. You shall keep it as a feast of the Lord 7 days. It will be a statute forever in your generations. We go on reading down through there. Verse 42, dwell in booths for 7 days. And then finally, Moses declared to the children of Israel the feasts of the Lord, the very concluding verse of the chapter. These feasts, the tabernacles and the eighth day, or the last great day by our nomenclature, those days wrapped up the annual festivals of God. The annual Sabbaths, with the exception of the Passover, which is a holy festival, a commanded assembly, but for God's own reason, not a Sabbath. Isn't that interesting? And the feast days are all called feast days, except that one of them is a really quick feast day. It's a fast day. Leave the E out and you're good. That's the Day of Atonement. So Passover and the Day of Atonement are, in a sense, a little out of the ordinary, or out of the general flow. But those are for God's reasons of illustration and teaching for us. It is a wonderful, marvelous reason for us to be here, observing these days and keeping the Feast of Tabernacles together here in Virginia Beach. And you know, there are not many here, I think, from Virginia Beach or from the immediate environs, so we've all sort of converged here and form a congregation that is going to have a delightful time these next few days, getting to know each other and rekindling acquaintances from afar. And now that we're near for a little time, we can enjoy that. It's a wonderful time. Let's turn back now to the reasons why we're here. First of all, because God commands us to be here, as we just saw. But secondly, because Jesus Christ kept the Feast of Tabernacles. That's why we're here keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, John 7. John chapter 7. While you're turning there, I think I'll throw in an advertisement for Bible study tomorrow night. It's called The Tribe Tracker's Guide to History and the Future. And you've probably read our booklet, The United States and Britain in Bible Prophecy. I can't talk and turn pages at the same time. I can't even walk and chew gum at the same time. You know, there are two Randys here in the ministry serving you. The one gave the opening prayer, and I'm the other one. And I'm the tall one, he's the short one. I'm the one that can't sing any more than I can walk and chew gum, and he's the one that can sing. And that's why he gets to be a song leader. So we're having fun already, enjoying this wonderful feast. All right, here we are in John chapter 7. And this is an interesting story. This is the last Feast of Tabernacles that Jesus would keep as a human being. Because when you come around the following chapters, you're around to the Passover 6 months later when he was crucified. So he had to know that he was well into his year of last things as a human. And after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. You think, well, why isn't he fearless and go down there anyway? And the answer is, why die before it's time? You know, you've got to think a little bit, and Jesus obviously thought this all through. Now, the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. And you wonder, why did John call it the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles? Well, stop and think. John wrote this decades after Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 A.D., a number of years after that. So you're looking back at this historical event. You're also looking back at a transition. Because with Christ, the old covenant was coming to an end. And the new covenant was beginning. It was the one is vanishing away while the next one is beginning to appear. Now, the covenant had to be made in his blood, and that had to happen 6 months after this. But John is referring, he is into the time when, looking back, it was the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles in the transition stage. It was not just God's Feast of Tabernacles. Bear in mind that the Judaism was starting to take on a shape of its own that is not drawn from Scripture any more today than Judaism is drawn directly from Scripture, any more than Christianity is. Modern Christianity, or traditional Christianity as we might call it. Bear in mind, brethren, that we are the untraditional ones because we actually believe what the Bible says, front and back, forward and aft, top to bottom. So he calls it the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles, but it is, for Christ, it was God's Feast of Tabernacles. It was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, and notice there was a little family dynamic going on there. Christ was the eldest brother, obviously, as being the son of Mary, and the head of the household, because there's no mention of his father, you know, human father, who was essentially his stepfather, Joseph, by this time, nor had there been throughout his ministry. So his brothers like James and Jude, Joses, those are several that were mentioned in Scripture. James being the one who wrote the book of James, Jude being the one who wrote the book of Jude. Later they became apostles. But at this point, they were a little on the sarcastic side. And so they said, "Depart from here and go up into Judea, and let your disciples may see the works that you're doing." Because no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. "If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers didn't believe in him. You got to understand, they were being sarcastic there. They were chiding him. So how do you react to that kind of ribbing, which, you know, has kind of an edge to it? Did Jesus flare at them and say, "Show a little respect, I'm the head of this household"? No, he didn't say that. He was a little bit bigger than that. Jesus said to them, "Oh, my time has not yet come, fellas. But your time is always ready. The world can't hate you, boys, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go on up to this feast. I am not yet going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come." So he sent them ahead. And when he had said these things, he remained in Galilee. But not for long, because when his brothers had gone up, in verse 10, he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Or, I think it's Latin, incognito. Now, does that mean he put on a disguise? I don't think so, because Christ looked such an ordinary-looking person that he could easily be lost in a crowd. That's why Judas had to betray him 6 months later. So when he started talking, that he got your attention. But to look at him, as Isaiah prophesied, there was nothing, you know, particularly special or comely about him that we should desire him. He was not a rock star. He was just a regular guy. Very, very regular among the Jews of the time. So his brothers went up, and then he went up, and the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" And there was much complaining among the people concerning him, and some said, "Well, he's good." And in other words, said, "No, he deceives the people." So even Christ had to deal with controversy, didn't he? However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. And about the middle of the feast, noticed how Jesus kept the Feast of Tabernacles. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple. This would be one of the porticos or the porches around the temple area where rabbis traditionally taught. And so he went there to one of those places. Maybe it was a place that he usually went to when he was there. And he taught. And what did he teach? Well, if Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, then what do you suppose he's going to teach? He's going to teach the gospel of the kingdom of God during the Feast of Tabernacles. He's going to talk about the kingdom of God. I mean, what else did he talk about? And you say, "We talked about God's way of life." And the answer is, that's the same thing. God's way of life is about the kingdom of God, part and parcel of the gospel. You can't have the kingdom of God if you're not following God's way of life. So he went up and he began to teach there in the temple. And the Jews said, how does this man know letters, having never studied? By letters, I mean, how can he talk like this when he never went to any of our universities? Now, you know what their universities were at the time. You found a rabbi who had been educated like you were going to be educated, who didn't have smelly feet because you had to sit at his feet and listen to him for a number of years. And he would teach. He would have a group of disciples. Those were the universities of the time. They were better by far, I would say, than the penny universities of England in the 1600s. Just random comparison. The penny university of the 1600s in England, it was the Starbucks of the day. The phenomena of the coffee house. The coffee houses were a rip-roaring success in England. How ironic that Brother Manasseh would have to export back to Brother Ephraim Starbucks at this age. Because the coffee houses got their traction in England, and that's where you went to hear the news of the day from the men in the community, and that's where you went if you lived in the neighborhood of any of them, the really smart guys, the literary giants of, you know, Great Britain at that time. They would drink coffee and talk. Caffeine is the only drug that makes your brain run faster for about 20 minutes. Then it slows down again, back to normal speed. But you could learn things. So they called the coffee house the Penny University. Cost a penny to get a cup of coffee. Not anymore. It costs a lot more than that to get a cup of coffee. And some people don't serve coffee that is worth the penny to begin with. Others do. My advice on coffee is find the best you can find and slow down and enjoy it. Enjoy conversation over a cup of coffee. It has nothing to do with this except that we were talking about universities back in the day of Christ, and how did he know letters having never studied? He never went to their coffee houses, which were at the feet of one of the great rabbis. The Apostle Paul was a university graduate of his day. He studied, it says, at the feet of Gamaliel. And that was a degree of note. Gamaliel was one of the great rabbis of the time. He is the rabbi after Christ's death and resurrection, and after the launch of the Church of God on Pentecost. He's the rabbi that stayed the hand of the Sanhedrin by telling them to leave Peter and John and the other apostles alone. If their work is the work of men, they will come to nothing, just like Thutis and this one and that one and the other one. He named it off three or four different Jews that had followings, and they came to nothing. He said, however, we must beware lest we find ourselves fighting against God. So at that particular moment, they backed away from the church and stopped trying to stamp it out of existence on the advice of Gamaliel. With the exception of stamping it out of existence of Gamaliel's quiz kid graduate student, the Apostle Paul, who was known as Saul at that time, and there wasn't any apostle attached to his name. And he breathed murder and mayhem against the church. So Christ had never studied at any of that. Why should he? What could they teach him about God's law? He'd known more than they knew since he was 12 years old. Luke chapter 2, you can find it. But it's in Luke chapter 2. So they said, how can he know letters having never studied? And then Jesus said something most interesting. He said in verse 16, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. Now that's a good one. Is the doctrine of the church ours? It sure better not be. It's God's. The doctrine is God's. We teach it. We believe it. We do it. But it's God's doctrine. Just like Christ said, the doctrine comes from the Father. Then he gave him the ultimate test. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the teaching or doctrine, and that's what doctrine means, is teaching, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority or I'm just making it up. This is the ultimate test of God's way of life. you decide to follow God's way of life and see if it isn't just like God says it is. Keep the Feast of Tabernacles and the other holy days and the Sabbath. And see if you don't find an inner peace that you never understood before. That's not news to most of us, but it would certainly be news to some of the new folks that are beginning to attend our Kingdom of God seminars. Did you know that we had, at last count, 1,514 people who attended the first round of seminars? We finally got all the reporting in from virtually everywhere, but we had a seminar. We had 1,514 who were able to actually physically attend a seminar in their area. I expect to see that number a lot more later in this winter. And then we'll begin to increase as we move forward. This is a hugely important step for the United Church of God to start these seminars. We've had the broadcasting through Beyond Today. We have the publishing with the good news, the booklets. And notice we got a brand new booklet out, the Trinity booklet just recently. Nothing has slowed down. Everything has accelerated. Even Vertical Thought is on schedule, thankfully, as when Mr. Luker had me come down to assist him, one of the things I soon had on my plate was teaching or was editing Vertical Thought. We'd been working, my daughter and I, on the staff and several of the rest of us, but we had to rebuild about half the staff, and we've managed to stay on schedule. And I think we've got a Cracker Jack magazine that when you get home, it should be in your mailboxes. As the last issue I was very happy with, and then this next issue is going to be good. And the one after that that we've already got in the planning stages is coming along. There's a lot happening. You know, I might make a comment here, since I seem to be doing that, about conditions there at the home office. It's been interesting going down to work there. I've been pastoring in the field for, I don't know, 35-plus years. And as far as a job goes, pastoring is a lot like ranching. My family are all farmers and ranchers from, you know, decades and generations. And a rancher, you know, gets on his pony and he rides around and he checks his cattle and he checks his fences and he does what needs to be done and he works plenty of long hours, but he has a schedule that is flexible. So then Mr. Luker asked me to come down and be his assistant. He and Mr. Kubik needed some help, and they both knew me from years back. Mr. Kubik's known me since I was 18, just before I went to Ambassador College. He was a ministerial trainee out in South Dakota, and Mr. Luker, my wife and I got acquainted with the Lukers in 1978, so we've known each other a long time, worked together on various things. But I went down there, and I guess I had an idea, but you really don't know till you actually get on the ground, that I was not going to be ranching anymore. It was going to be dairying. You know, listen to the number of farmers we got in that audience. 2. Okay, when you go from being a rancher to being a dairyman, you milk the cows in the morning and you milk the cows in the afternoon and you work all day in between, and the next morning you milk the cows in the morning right on schedule. They don't like you to be off schedule, and you milk them in the afternoon. And that's, you know, the office hours. The shape of the job doesn't have the flexibility that I'm used to. So there's been a shift, but it's been quite fascinating. Around the office, there is a lot of good cheer and camaraderie and a lot of laughter. I hadn't thought about it, but some of the brethren who work in the office, you know, they said, you know, this is a new thing. We haven't had laughter in the hallways for a number of years. And they said, it's back. The sense of teamwork is quite significant. Everything we do, you know, as teams. Even with Mr. Luker's office as president, he has a meeting for a while in the early months of the year. He had a meeting in his office every day for a group of us. The operations managers, I was there because I was taking notes as his assistant. And Ms. Rantian, who was one of our regional pastors, and Mr. Holliday would typically be on the phone, and still is when we have these meetings. Now we just have to do them once a week, which is much more manageable. But it's once a week, usually on a Tuesday morning, we have the planning meeting to see how things are going, to look at what we've got to plan for ahead of time and constantly be analyzing that as a team. And he asks for the input from everybody. And that's not a surprise to Linda and I, having had Mr. Luker as our regional pastor for nearly a decade when we were out west in the Northwest part of the country. But there is a lot of good cheer at the home office and eager collaboration. You have the fellows that are involved in editorial, mostly down one hallway, and they're bouncing back and forth from one's office to another's office to discuss this project or this idea or that, and then they come up with better ideas all the time. And then the fellows that run the editing machines for video editing, they're doing that. And whenever it is that we are able to overhaul the home office shape so we can have a larger studio that they desperately need for Beyond Today to make the preaching of the gospel more effective, they would like to have all of our video editors, and we have three or four of them now, they would like to have their workstations in the same room, like in cubicles, so that when they want the input from the others, they can run over and watch a clip of what they're trying to put together. And you have to admit, they're putting out some really good stuff. With Beyond Today and all the other items that we have a remarkable ABC promotional video that one of the fellows, Jamie Schreiber, put together. And in the past, we would try to get our point across in 15 minutes. Well, when Jamie got done, he said, "Would you come down and look at the ABC video?" This was last spring. And tell me what you think. And he says, it's not, you know, precisely finished, but it looks like it's going to be 6 minutes, 40 seconds, and 19 frames long. 19 frames. How many frames are there in a second? Is it 30 or so? Well, this one's only 19, you know, so it's a fraction of a second. You know, he knew exactly how long it was. 6 minutes, 40 seconds, and 19 frames. And so I said, oh, what are you going to be able to tell about ABC in that length of time? So I sat down, okay, fire it up, let's listen, and watch. And I watched it, and I thought, whoa, that describes the Ambassador Bible Center beautifully. And it does it in the words of the students that were there in 2010, our class of 2010. Brave souls they, and are generally doing well. I get to work with the Alumni Association for ABC. It's one of the big treats of as far as the things that we get to do. That's one of the really fun things. We'll have an ABC presentation later in the week, and I encourage any of you that are remotely interested in being a part of that, sitting in on it, to find out about ABC and the nuts and bolts of coming and what we teach and everything, I encourage you to be there. Our ABC alumni and those of you who are here and the students that are here, we definitely want you to be at that meeting to help out with your observations on the Ambassador Bible Center. But it is a treat, and it's an effective program, turning out educated young people who know God's Word. They get to study more of God's Word than when I was in Ambassador College. We didn't cover every book of the Bible. We covered most of them. And, you know, got a brief mention of a number of them. And they were covered kind of fast. Now we cover them fast, of course, but we cover the entire Bible. So it's actually a pretty intense seminar-type program for teaching God's Word to our young people. So we have our own little sort of sitting at the feet of a rabbi-type thing, the universities of our today, more in the shape of educational programs today. Getting back to where we were, I digressed. I was just going to talk about the Bible study. Raise your hand if you see me digressing too far. So in the middle of the feast, Jesus got up and he began to talk. We read that in verse 14. And then he spoke again at the end of the feast. And we find this in verse 37. And on that last day, that great day of the feast, and that's where we got the title, Last Great Day. But this one actually means, we found out later through historical research, means the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles. That last great day. Not the other last great day, which is the one following, the eighth day. This last great day had a particular ceremony that was done at the time. And Jesus stood and cried out. He said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And of course, he was speaking prophetically of something that would come with conversion. And then ultimately, its final fulfillment will be in the resurrection. When the kingdom of God has arrived and return of Christ, we're resurrected in the first resurrection. So we have here, in overview in John chapter 7, Jesus Christ kept the Feast of Tabernacles. Why are we here? We're here doing what Jesus did. He kept the Feast of Tabernacles. We keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And now let's go on, because it didn't stop with Christ. He was announcing the kingdom of God, and we understand that the Feast of Tabernacles' very central theme is Jesus Christ. There is no other way into the kingdom of God for eternal life than through Christ. No other way. So this is part and parcel with the gospel of the kingdom of God, the fact that Jesus kept the Feast of Tabernacles. Now the apostles, in this case the Apostle Paul, kept the Feast of Tabernacles. We'll look at an example. There are other examples we can extrapolate. This is a direct statement in Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, we're looking at verse 20 and 21. Not as much of a story here, just Paul traveling like crazy from here to there and there to here, and he's headed for Jerusalem. And so he says in verse 20, "When they asked him to stay longer with them," this was the brethren in Antioch, "he did not consent." He said, "No, I can't." "But he took leave of them, saying, 'I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I'll return again to you, God willing.'" And he sailed from Ephesus. All right, he wasn't in Antioch yet. He was headed there. He was sailing from Ephesus. He was headed for Jerusalem via Antioch. And he wanted to be in Jerusalem to keep the coming feast. What feast is he talking about? When he speaks of keeping atonement in the same book, it's chapter 20 and verse 6, I think, he talks about the fast. What's the fast? Now, that's Pentecost. He talks about the fast elsewhere. It's the Day of Atonement. The feast is then what it is now. When we say, "Where are you keeping the feast?" we don't mean the days of unleavened bread or Pentecost, which are feasts of God. We mean the feast, the big one, the Feast of Tabernacles. And that's where Paul was headed. He kept the Feast of Tabernacles. That's what he taught not only the formerly the Jewish Christians, but the Gentile converts. He taught them to keep the Feast of Tabernacles along with the Feast of Unleavened Bread in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. That was all together, part and parcel, as Moses was taught by God back in Leviticus 23. These are the feasts of God, all of these feasts, all through the year, the spring, the summer, and the fall. So we find not only did God command us to keep the feast, and that's why we're here, but Christ kept the feast, and that's why we're here. The apostles, the church of God under the apostles, kept the Feast of Tabernacles, and we're a part of that true church of God, and that's why we're here. And we're also here because in the world tomorrow, when the kingdom of God is ruling the earth, the nations will all keep the Feast of Tabernacles, and so we are prophetically keeping it ahead of time. In honor of the great time of Revelation, where they will come to know about these days as we know about them. Zechariah 14 is a classic chapter that foreshadows that. If you'll turn back to Zechariah 14, we'll touch on just a couple of verses. Mr. Neusman also read elements from this, but I just wanted to underscore a few phrases out of the entire chapter. Quite a beautiful chapter when you take it all into consideration. A little bit on the violent side at the beginning. The day of the Lord is coming. I will gather all nations against Jerusalem, it says. And then in verse 3, but the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, which he does at his return. And his feet will stand upon the Mount of Olives. Jesus ascended from the Mount of Olives with the disciples standing there with their mouths open. And then these two angels said, "What are your mouths open for, guys?" You know, that he left like he's going to come back. Which makes me think that Christ left with some pomp and circumstance. Instead of sort of drifting up, you know how the medieval pictures show the ascension of Christ where he sort of drifts up, slightly levitates in his long robe, and he doesn't look like he's feeling very well. You never know those pictures, they look like he was feeling very well. Certainly not a carpenter. No, he left, it would appear, with an angelic escort. And that would explain why their mouths were hanging open. It was awesome. So he's going to come back like that. As a conquering king, he will reduce the armies of the rebellious mankind to rubble. The rule of the kingdom of God will begin in Jerusalem. He'll be standing on the Mount of Olives, which is at Jerusalem. When you see those fantastic photos that are looking down onto the Temple Mount area where currently the Shrine of Omar, a.k.a. the Dome of the Rock, is standing, which is in the vicinity of where the temple used to be. When you see those shots that are taken, those are not from the air. They're simply from the Mount of Olives. It is slightly higher than Mount Zion. So you can look down and see the temple there, where the temple would be when it is rebuilt. And then down in verse 16, it will come to pass that everyone who is left of the nations will come up against Jerusalem, or who came against Jerusalem, will go up there from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Why are we here? Because they will be here. Here being in Jerusalem to begin with. And I would expect that eventually you'll have regional sites in the world tomorrow, because you can't get billions and billions and billions of people even into a much larger Jerusalem. But you'll have representatives from everywhere there, every year, from every nation, probably every province of every nation. Some will be sent to keep the feast in Jerusalem, or Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. It reminds me of a Whooper story. And I tried to imagine one time, we were getting ready to go to the feast, what it would be like to travel to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles in the world tomorrow. And it was going to be the great pet show in honor of the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah himself is going to, officiate. Bear in mind, Isaiah will be resurrected. He'll be able to do that. And I was telling this all to Amanda. And so Woofer and his family were selected to represent their region of New Manasseh. And I say New Manasseh because the setting for the Woofer stories is probably 25 or 30 years after the return of Christ. Initially you're going to have all of the Israelites in the second Exodus when Christ returns and the trumpet sounds and you read all the prophecies in Isaiah, the remnant of the tribes of Israel, the nations, what's left of them, about one-tenth of their population, according to Amos, chapter 8, will be brought back to the environs of Israel. And the borders of Israel will be expanded appropriately, because even after the phenomenal destruction of the Great Tribulation, you still could have 50-plus million people coming there. A lot of people. So, needless to say, within a generation and a half, 25, 30 years, you're going to be bulging at the seams, and it will be time to recolonize the other homelands for the Israelites. And in the meantime, of course, we're working with all the non-Israelite nations. And when I say we, I mean we, because we'll be resurrected saints, ruling as priests and kings under Christ, as we're going to get to that scripture too, because, after all, that's what this day's about. And so they got on a sailing ship, a fast sailing ship. And you could travel really fast. We could have, supersonic air transport, magnetic rail systems, things like that. And you could get there in a flash. But why? When you're a person, a human, the journey is part of the experience. Wasn't it amazing coming to the feast? Thinking about the feast. We stopped to see Williamsburg. That's where I got the coffee house idea for earlier. We went there. They gave us a cup of coffee. The cup measurement was smaller in the 1600s. I think it was just a shade under 3 tablespoons. But it was good coffee, I have to admit. And their hot chocolate has cayenne pepper in it. Oh, that's good. But I digress. So they got on a sailing ship. And Amanda and Justin had Woofer on his, had his collar and their leash, and they're leading him around like you would lead a dog, except he weighs 1,200 pounds. He's a full-grown grizzly bear, a really big one. And you think, well, hold on, grizzly bears only get up to 600 or 800 pounds. Well, you're right, down here in the 48. But when you feed them enough, they're called Alaskan brown bears. The Ursus horribilis, as they're technically called, is the same on the coast of Alaska as it is in the tundra of Alaska, as it is in the Rocky Mountains of the United States or Canada. It's all the same bear. It's just when you feed him all that salmon, he gets big and fat. And a full-sized Alaskan brown bear will tip the scales at 1,400 pounds. And that's not totally uncommon. Some of the really, really, really big ones will hit 1,500 pounds. Well, he was kept in good shape, so he only weighed 1,200 pounds, about the size of a good-sized horse. And they sailed across the ocean and ultimately down to the coast of Israel, and they had their journey up to visit, you know, to keep the feast in Jerusalem. They got to sing the songs of ascents in the Psalms. You know, the last part of the Psalms, little short ones mainly, those are called songs of ascents, because no matter where you live, before you can get to Jerusalem, you have to go up. It's the approach. It's only 2,500 feet above sea level, but all around the land around it is lower. So you sing those songs as you're marching to Jerusalem. That's what Israel was supposed to do. That's why they were written. You sing those psalms while you're walking. So they got to sing the psalms and took turns riding Woofer as they went up and sang the songs of ascents. And halfway through the feast, Jesus himself came. As Isaiah was introduced, the resurrected Isaiah was introducing, you know, as if Christ needs to be introduced to you to know who you are. He already knows. But, you know, it was the formality of it all. Introducing all the pets and all the children that had the amazing pets of all the animals that used to be dangerous in the old world and aren't in the new world tomorrow. And Woofer got the medal for being the biggest pet of the formerly dangerous animals. So it was a remarkable event, and Amanda and Justin got to shake hands with the true Messiah. I mean, Abraham could sit down and eat a meal, the fatted calf, unleavened bread with him, when he manifested himself physically. In fact, the disciples got to have a broiled fish breakfast, John 21. And with bread, Christ made it all. So they got to shake his hand at the Feast of Tabernacles, and he got the pet Woofer. Now, why is Woofer called Woofer? It's because when a grizzly bear is surprised or curious, they go, woof. They puff their cheeks and make a woofing sound. When they do a popping sound, you don't want a grizzly bear named Popper, because that's made from snapping his teeth together. He's sharpening them up. You know, that's not a good sign. But when they're woofing, talking about wild ones today, when they're woofing, then you're still okay. Just beware it stays woofing and not the other. Well, Woofer woofed a lot. So he got that name when he was a tiny little cub, when he was rescued after his mother bear had died in a landslide, and Amanda's father found him when he was up riding, checking their pastures, and brought him back, and they raised him as their pet and got to go to Jerusalem. And man, what a fantastic time that was. Just imagine being at the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. In Zechariah chapter 14, there is a prophecy in verse 21. In that day, it says. Now that means either the end of this age or the beginning of the next age, the world tomorrow. And this one means then, the next day, when the millennium has begun. In that day, holiness to the Lord will be engraved on the bells of the horses. So even the bells on horses' harnesses in Jerusalem have the phrase, holiness to the Lord. It is a praise to God and an honor to God. Everybody knows that. When they hear those bells, it makes them think about God and how good God's way is and how wonderful it is. It will be not only keeping the feast, but for them living the Feast of Tabernacles in the kingdom of God on earth. And the pots of the Lord's house will be like bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. And in that day there shall be no longer a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. And you know, what in the world has it got with Canaanites here? Well, the Canaanites were Gentiles. They were non-Israelites, and they were rather troublesome when Israel was moving into the land. But then Israel was troublesome when it lived in the land. The point is, all the Israelites, the physical Israelites, and all the physical Gentiles all have to become spiritual Israelites, which is the church. They have to become converted. And so there will not be an unconverted person, you know, in that sense, coming into the house of the Lord of hosts. If spiritual Israel is going to take over the world, not physical Israel. It is the Israel of God, as the Apostle Paul called it in Galatians 6:16. That's our destiny, brethren. That's what we're looking forward to. In Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 and 5, it says, I saw thrones and they sat on them. You know this one by heart. Judgment was committed to them. It means they have authority. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. That's us and our spiritual ancestors back to the time of Christ and the prophets before. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And there's the millennium. 1,000 years is the Latin phrase for mil annum, millennium. It means 1,000 years. And over such, the second death has no power. The first resurrection is to eternal life. Second resurrection is physical. Everybody, to inherit the kingdom of God, everybody will eventually have to go through their own version of the first resurrection. And God doesn't detail when that will happen, but it will happen. That's the process. And then we come to Acts chapter 3. Often called in our history a pivotal scripture. And indeed it is. Acts chapter 3, verses 19 to 21, and a suitable close to this Holy Day message. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of the restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. It's pivotal because it is a prophecy of when the kingdom of God takes over the world. When Adam and Eve were here, freshly made, animals named, Adam had a nap, and then it was Adam and Eve after that. And here they were, being taught by God, and then the snake showed up. And they bought his line, hook, line, and sinker. They bought his argument. And you think, how could they do that? But they did, whatever. So they set in motion the way of this world. And they rejected the governing of God's kingdom. And they accepted the governing of a different ruler of the world or of the age. And so the kingdom of God's active governing of the world, of mankind, has been shifted, removed from the earth until Christ restores it after his coming. We, in the church of God, are the ambassadors for Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:20, where we get the name Ambassador College, Ambassador Bible Center. We are ambassadors for Christ. We represent the kingdom of God before it gets here. Our example, our words, everything about us represents the kingdom of God. But the kingdom of God hasn't arrived yet, but it will arrive with Jesus Christ. And then when we are resurrected, we will all be a part of the great kingdom of God, heralded by this marvelous and wonderful time called the Feast of Tabernacles. Brethren, we have the rare honor. And I say rare, you look how many of us are here and how many people are just in Virginia Beach and the surrounding areas who don't understand yet about the Feast of Tabernacles or the Kingdom of God. We have the rare honor of representing Jesus Christ and God the Father by keeping this wonderful feast, the Feast of Tabernacles. So have a great feast, enjoy some wonderful times in fellowship, and know why we're here.